Good morning. The scripture reading for this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 10 to 14, and it's page 219 in your pew Bible. 219. 1 Samuel 13, 10 to 14. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him. But Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle." So I said, "The Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help." So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command."
Thank you, Donna. Good morning, everybody. I did something for the first time, and that was I ran my sermon through Google Translate in order to get an Arabic edition of it. But the Gonhams are not here, and Mike says that they have been enticed by the Alliance Church Sunday School picnic this morning. So I have to try again next time. I should say that the Alliance Church has done so much for our refugee, our Syrian family, and this has been a good thing to work together with them in helping establish the Gonham family in our community. Now, our series is about a life in the Spirit. And I have chosen several characters from the Bible about whom it is said that they were in the Spirit. And the inspiration for it was when we were going through, reading through the Bible, and we got to David, I saw this story about David being anointed, and I thought I'd like to do more on that. And here we have David himself, David in the Spirit. Now, when the prophet Samuel was an old man, and it was clear that the present king, King Saul, was not one who was going to obey God, then the Lord God sent Samuel to the town of Bethlehem in order to find and anoint a man who would follow the Lord God. So Samuel got to the city or the town of Bethlehem and went to the house of the man Jesse, who was a grandson to Boaz and Ruth. And before they sat down, Samuel instructed Jesse to show him his sons. So Jesse called six sons and had them all come forward. And as each one stepped forward, the Lord said to Samuel, "No, not this one." And then after the sixth had stepped forward and the Lord had said, "No, not this one," then everyone looked at each other awkwardly, wondering, "What do we do next?" And finally Samuel said to Jesse, "Are you sure that this is all your sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, no, there is a seventh son, but he's very young, and he's out taking care of the sheep." "Oh," Samuel says, "bring him. We want to see him too." So this youngest seventh son comes, and the Lord says immediately to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. From that day forward, it's quite a statement given that we know so much about the life of David. I don't know if there's anyone else in Scripture that is like this, in which we know stories about an individual at every stage in his life. From David, we know that as a boy, he was shepherding sheep. As a teenager, he took on the giant Goliath. As a young man, he was fleeing from Saul and hiding in caves. In the prime of his life, he was at the head of armies, defeating nations. In his middle age, he was sending out his armies and was enticed by Bathsheba. As an empty nester, he was at a loss at what to do with his adult children. And then as an old man, the country was still depending upon him to rule, but he could not get out of his bed. So you can almost pick a story for every decade of his life, when he was 10, when he was 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. And when we talk about this man being someone whom the Spirit came upon from that day forward, it's a full life of Spirit leading. And we know it was not a perfect life. There were highs and lows. There were sins that he committed and then repented of. So in what sense was David in the Spirit? In answer to this, the Bible itself makes the contrast between David's career and Saul's career. Saul was the king who preceded David and also Israel's first king and David's nemesis. And we can say about King Saul that he did what he was hired to do. Whenever Israel was under threat from an enemy nation, Saul gathered together an army and went and faced them and fought them. He was not lacking in responsibility or courage. What he lacked was any faith that God might or would help him. It was always the best that Saul could do, and never dependent upon the best that God could do. Now, Francis Schaeffer, who was a much-loved evangelical author in the 70s, said that to be secular is to live with a roof over your head. That is, to do your life without any acknowledgement or communication or reverence or fear or honor or worship to anybody above that roof, namely God. You just do the best that you can underneath that roof, by your own lights, by your best instincts, live by your wits, but never appeal to anyone who might care about you above that roof. And that describes Saul. He lived his life and he did the best that he could as a king, as a man who lived under a roof, not trusting God to help him, only trusting himself. So we have this story in 1 Samuel 13 that Donna Taves read. Philistines have invaded Israel once again. Saul dutifully pulls together an army and goes and faces them. He is under instruction that he must wait 7 days for Samuel to come and offer a burnt offering in order that the battle might have God's favor, which is everything. Especially as it is pointed out that the Philistines had iron chariots and iron weapons. And archaeologists tell us that they were kind of the first nation to ever figure out how to work with iron. And that gave them a huge advantage in battle. But over the 7 days of waiting, you can imagine Saul, he's underneath his roof here, not thinking about God, and he's drawing some conclusions. He is observing that Israelites are leaving the camp, creeping out and going home. And so he thinks, well, I have the best chance of beating the Philistines if I have a large army and not a small army. That makes sense. And my army is getting smaller. And therefore, it would be best to attack them now when my army is large rather than when it is small. Doesn't that all make sense? Oh, yes. You can see Saul's wheels turning in his brain as to what he needs to do. And so under his roof, without thought to God, he decides, I'm going to do the burnt offering now. And he does. He calls for it, sacrifices it, and then begins to get ready to fight. Immediately, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And then we have the next verse. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." There is another man whom the Lord has found, and his heart will seek God. He will be the next king, not because he is big and strong and has excellent leadership qualities. He will be king because he seeks God. This story happened in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Just back up there. And the story that I related about Samuel going to Bethlehem happens in chapter 16. And there the Lord God points out to Samuel, who is the man who will be after his own heart? And David did. Now the next page. Here's a page I just copied out of my concordance. I just looked up the word inquire and then highlighted all the places where David himself inquires of the Lord. I didn't look up where he asks of the Lord or seeks of the Lord, just this one word in my concordance. And you see how many times that David stops and inquires of the Lord. Saul lived with a roof over his head, not thinking about God. David was very much the opposite. There was no roof over his head. He was constantly seeking and thinking and asking the Lord what he should do. And for this, the Lord blessed David. Now, 2 weeks ago, I told about when Jesus took Peter aside after breakfast, just a few days after Peter had disastrously betrayed Jesus. And Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" There at the breakfast on the shores of Galilee, must have been just 2 or 3 days after Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus is there with Peter and he asks him, "Do you love me?" Because it was not going to be about Peter's poor performance, and it was a poor performance. But Jesus is asking Peter, "Is your heart after me?" In the same way that David's was. I was going to go on this morning right away to the second thing that Jesus says to Peter, except that something happened in the last couple of weeks in which a young church leader I was talking to around the table said, brought up this story. He was determined to do church differently, and he was saying to me that it wasn't enough to say that you're a Christian, but then you needed to prove it too. And he brought this story up, and he said, that Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, and Peter says that I do, but for Jesus that wasn't enough. He now needed Peter to prove. He tested Peter, "Do you really love me? And if you do, then you will show it by feeding your lambs." Feeding my lambs. That's what he said, feed my lambs. In other words, Jesus had judged Peter to be a bad boy, didn't believe Peter when Peter professed his love, and wouldn't believe until Peter could bring it back it up with action. And so before my very eyes, this encounter had gone from a blessing to a curse. Because Peter, not only is he not forgiven his sin, if this is the true interpretation, but he is given a burden, feed my lambs, for which there is no finish line. Peter could go at that all his life and never know whether he had accomplished it and been received back into Jesus' good graces. So then I said, that can't be right. And I just wondered if I was clear enough last time that this is not a story to be made sense of in terms of the old world of law and expectation, but rather this is a story that is to be understood in terms of the new world of the Spirit. So I wrote something down, and I just want to read it here. So to be clear, Jesus is making space for Peter's love to be the thing that matters. Jesus is making space for Peter's love to be the thing that matters. It was always the thing that mattered to Jesus. But for Peter, that space had closed down because he had believed that he had disqualified himself because he had betrayed Jesus. Peter knew he deserved to be cut off from his beloved master forever, and he felt this deeply. So when Jesus takes Peter aside, Jesus said to him in effect, "I am now going to ask you the question that really matters most." Peter braces himself for the question he has been whipping himself for the last few days, over and over, and this is what he is expecting. "Simon, son of John, have you been a good boy?" But it is not the question Jesus asks him. Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Where is your heart?" And with that, Peter's actual performance is set aside and space is made for something else. Now, Jesus could have simply stated it. "Don't worry, Peter, I know you love me." That may have cleared it up for us. But in the actual situation, why cheat Peter of his chance to declare his love himself, which is what he so desperately wanted to say, if only Jesus would ask him. If only Jesus would ask him, "Do you love me?" Peter would jump and say, "Yes, I do." We know he wants to declare it because A, when the cock crowed, Peter went out and wept bitterly, which he would only have done if he had wanted to have done far better and instead knew that he came up far short. He wept because he knew he had blown it, and that's not the way he wanted to do it. And B, when Peter was in the boat on the Lake of Galilee and he saw Jesus on the shore, he couldn't wait for the boat to come in, but jumped into the water and swam to shore to see if it really was Jesus. There's his desire. He wants to be asked, "Do you love Jesus?" He doesn't expect it because he knows he's blown it. The longing is there. He does not need to be persuaded. He just needs to be asked. And Jesus does. And I have this faith that for anyone here who has named Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, the promise is that the Spirit comes into your heart and becomes a river of life, and that you will answer as Peter did, if for one moment it could be set aside for you, your unfortunate denials, miserable failures, secret sins, feelings of inadequacy and inferiority, judgments of others and our feeling judged by others. If for one moment you could set that aside and hear Jesus say to you, "Do you love me?" That you, if you have named him as your Lord and Savior, would say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And that is always the starting point for our faith and our spirit life. And Jesus does it. He sets it aside and he asks us, "Do you have a heart after me?" Now, with that, we recognize that once our heart is set on Jesus, the direction of our heart through the Spirit is set on the Lord God, we enter into a new world. We put behind us the world of expectation and standards and judgment. The new world we step into isn't full world. It is full of activity and life and purpose and meaning. It is the world of loyalty and love. For Peter, it was the only world that was left to him. He couldn't go back to the old world of standards and judgment and law. He had blown that one. There was no way he could go back there. He was a failure, utter failure in that old world. There was only one thing left for him, and that is for Jesus to love him and for Peter to love Jesus back. Therefore, what Jesus says to Peter next, "Feed my lambs," cannot possibly be Jesus making Peter live up to the rules of the old world, since Peter was already an utter failure by that standard. Jesus is not making Peter prove himself. Rather, he is answering the next desire in his heart and all of ours, which is, When we love someone, we want to express it. We want to show it. And we need to know how we can show our love, because that is where we are headed in the Spirit. Peter is saying, how can I show my love? How can I express it? Tell me what I must do. And the Lord answers that desire. He says to him, feed my lambs. And with that, I'm sure a pipe organ went off in Peter's heart. Da da da. That's exactly what he needed to do. It was now his thing to do. Every hour of his life, he can do that for the Lord Jesus that he loves. He will feed Jesus' lambs like no one has ever fed them before. And he did. It was his purpose, his desire. It was costly. It cost him his life. It's not an easy life when you love somebody. You give your life for that person. But that is life in the Spirit. Any person who names Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior has the Spirit come in them like a river of life. And then you will have your call. If you have not felt it yet, you need to seek it, because it is there, the thing that you know that you want to do for the Lord Jesus that you love. It will be different from others. I'm kind of fortunate as a pastor that feed my lambs comes pretty close to what I think Jesus has commanded me. But for others, it will be other things. And I observe it going on in my Christian brothers and sisters. Joshua 1:9. Famous verse. In fact, I just saw it on Will's t-shirt right there this morning. I was thinking I was going to quote that one. It says, be strong and courageous. The whole verse goes, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Answer that first question. Have I not commanded you? Have I not commanded you? And I think when the Bible puts it that way, I have to say, yes, I have been. I have been commanded. There is something for me to do for the Lord Jesus that I love. And I'd like you to answer that question. Have I not commanded you? And Joshua, of course, would say, yes, I know exactly what I need to do. I need to lead these Israelites into the promised land. That's different than feed my lambs. It's different for all of us. Have I not commanded you? And if I have, then be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for I am with you wherever you go. This last week I was not here because I was with the group that went down to Mountain View, which was a wonderful time. We took down 17 youth and 8 young adults. We had great food and great speakers and a lot of fun in a very beautiful place. It was a good thing to do. Thank you to those who supported it. As I watched, I noticed that the leaders were practicing this principle of spirit life. And I just want to point out how. For example, our 3 cooks put in more hours than anyone else, making fantastic meals. I mean, it was not just ice cream with chocolate syrup for snack. It was ice cream with chocolate syrup and whipped cream and Reese's Pieces and M&M's and pineapple and on and on and on and on. Our associate pastor sent me an email saying, here are some ideas that I have for what I think we should speak on. And it was enough ideas for a whole year of youth sermons. Night after night, I know there were 2 guys who stayed up late preparing something for our adventure puzzle game, a golden tablet that would reveal a code when all the tiles were turned in the correct way. I still don't understand this. And then out would display a number which would be a code for a lock, just for the game. Our bus driver was into everything, fixing this, barbecuing that, vacuuming floors, finding tools, moving chairs, tables, all weekend long. At the beginning of the weekend, I asked the young adults to watch out for a certain boy who I knew would be a stranger to all the rest. And one young man came to me immediately after, and he said, I've already got this. I'm already on this. So here's my question, life in the spirit. No, life in the law. What is the minimum law for how much food you should give youth on a retreat? What is the minimum amount of ideas needed for four messages? What is the minimum requirement that two guys should put into preparing a golden tablet for the game? How much can fairly be expected of our bus driver? What is the correct obligations of our young adult leaders? To ask those questions, that is law. That is law. There is this famous verse in Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you had to memorize that verse, do you realize that that's not the whole verse? There is one more line that you got to put in there in order to get it all. Anyone know what that line is? Monica, say it louder, please. Against such things, there is no law. There isn't. You do it because you love it. And when you are in love with what you are doing, that is the spirit of life flowing like a river out of your heart. I put here, if anything, love needs sitting on. When the river is flowing, there may almost be more restraint needed than urging. And David, going back to David, who the sermon is supposed to be about, David up and says, Lord, I'm going to build you a temple. You know, it's not right that I live in this palace and you live in this tent, so I'm going to build you the most wonderful temple ever was. And Nathan was there, his prophet, and he says, David, you do what is in your heart. You do what is in your heart. That night, the Lord God comes to Nathan and says, no, David is not going to build me a temple, because David has lived a life of war. And his son, though, is going to live a life of peace. And it would be more appropriate for his son to build the temple than David. So David must wait. Nathan then reports this back to David. The Lord also says to Nathan in that vision, he says, and I am going to bless David. I'm going to give him a kingdom that lasts forever, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give him this and this and this. I went looking for the story in my Bible and just reading the headings, trying to find it. And the title of that chapter was not David's mistake in thinking he should build a temple. I couldn't find that. It was the Lord's covenant with David. It is a remarkable thing that here David has this idea. It's a bad idea. Poor timing. The wrong optics. Out of sync. Not with God's plan. And for all of that, the Lord rewards David. For having this terrible idea, the Lord says, all right, I'm going to make an eternal covenant with you. Because David saw, or God saw the heart behind it, he knew this was a man after his own heart. And this is the place where God reveals to David his great promise that your royal house will last forever. In response to a bad idea. That, I think, is a great example of life in the Spirit. How the Lord runs great things through us, and we do what we love for the sake of others and for Jesus. There is no law against it. Sometimes the Lord God has to sit on our ideas, just like he did with David. But that is what Jesus calls us to when we name him as our Lord and Savior, to live this life in the Spirit with him. Now, we come to communion, and any proper sermon should naturally come to it. I was thinking of Jesus there with Peter, forgiving him, giving him a new life, and that crucifixion would be fresh on Jesus' mind. I said it that way, and I thought, could it ever not be fresh on Jesus' mind? I don't know the theology of that, but you just have to think that, you know, it just happened. That Jesus died on the cross for people in order that the world of the law could be set into the past. And here's kind of the first candidate. Here comes Peter. All right, let's make this real for this individual. He's a good candidate because he's done very badly. He's really blown it in the old world of the law. And Jesus takes him back. Because you see, leaving the world of the law is costly. It really does cost. It cost Jesus his life. And without that, we would be without salvation. We would be lost. But Jesus paid that cost. And he says to every one of us, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I know that you know that I do. And then he gives us our call in the new life. And so communion, which represents Jesus' broken body, his spilled out blood, is the representation of our release from that old world of the law and into the new world of God's life, spirit, love, and loyalty. So I will call the deacons up and they can get this ready, and then we will pass it out. And as you take it, think about how this is your release. Your release into something new and wonderful. Yes, worship team, you can come up. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. And all I have within me, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone, and every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within me,
Let us eat together.
There is a fountain open wide where life and hope begin. For Christ the Lord was crucified to cleanse us from our sin, to cleanse us from For Christ the Lord was crucified to cleanse us from our sin. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as foul as he, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away. And there have I, as foul as he, washed all my sins away. O Lamb of God, your presence.
Could we stand and sing just one verse from the song that we just sang, and then we'll be dismissed?
Let's sing verse 4. Let's do a nay, actually.
And since by faith I saw the stream, your flowing moon supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall.
Dismissed.